Turning today to Paul's letter to the Galatians and chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. These words of appeal. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And our subject is very simply, justified by faith alone. We've been studying this letter to the Galatians, written about AD 50 to 53. The prevailing concern of the letter is that the so-called Judaizers had got into the churches that Paul had founded in his first missionary journey in the province of Galatia, a Roman province in southern Galatia, in the area which is now Turkey. Well, the Galatians were clearly true believers. The apostle says so several times in different ways. They were not false converts who'd very quickly slipped into something else. They were true believers. How was it that they had been so easily seduced by these false teachers? Who were these false teachers? Well, they were Jews who probably thought they were converted, but never were. This particular band of Judaizers who followed Paul's missionary travels and subverted churches after him in his wake, they came from Jerusalem. And they had been perhaps brought in by the great tide of conversions into the Church of Jerusalem. But they were still at heart Jewish in their whole outlook and approach to matters. And their point of view was to say to these Gentile converts, oh yes, to have Christ is fine and to trust in him, but you also need the Jewish law, the moral law. Well, of course, believers all seek to live according to the moral law of God. But they meant it in a different sense. You need also the ceremonial law. You must be circumcised and become as Jews. And you must eat like Jews and worship like Jews. Well, the whole order of worship and the rites and the ceremonies given to the Jews at the time of Moses were just temporary. They were designed only to educate and teach Jewish minds until the coming of Christ. And then Christ would fulfill all that they taught, and there would be no more. But these so-called Judaizers said, no, yes, to have Christ is fine, but you need also to meticulously keep the Jewish ceremonial law, or you cannot be saved. Well, that was a complete contradiction of justification by faith alone. You remember justification, that declaration that God makes concerning any believing person, that he is clean and forgiven and pardoned. No sin will stand against him. All the penalty of sin due to that person has been borne away by Christ. He's taken the punishment on Calvary's cross. And the person who is declared just, accepted before God, may be blessed by God now and eternally, as though he has never sinned. This great declaration, I am accepted, I am clean, not because of my righteousness, but because Christ has offered up his righteousness for his people and died and atoned for all their sin. Well, that is completely contradicted by these false teachers who were saying, no, that's not enough. You've got to earn salvation to a large degree yourself by your keeping of the ceremonial law of the Jews. Well, that's by way of reiteration. But the Galatians were falling into the hands of the Judaizers. So we come in directly at the first verse of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians. I have to tell you that Paul does not say to them, simpletons, simple uneducated Galatians. That is not the meaning of the Greek term translated here, O foolish Galatians. What he is saying to them, and what the term means, is foolishness in this sense. O unthinking Galatians, you are intelligent, you are not dim-witted or slow-minded, but you are guilty of just not thinking, to be swept away by this false teaching. You are not employing your minds. You are much too open to all kinds of teachings. You have not valued the doctrine that has saved you, the coming of Christ, his atoning death, that you are justified by faith, by believing alone, and of course by repentance unto life. But it is believing which is the appropriating agency for receiving Christ and coming to him. You have not valued free salvation, wonderful salvation purchased by Christ. You're not thinking. You've stopped clearly understanding the basis of your salvation and praising God for it. You certainly haven't examined the false teaching of the Judaizers. You haven't said, well, let us look at this. What exactly are they teaching? What is it based on? Because if you'd given it any thought, you would have concluded immediately, this is contradictory. This is quite wrong. This is false. Your fault is you are foolish in the sense that you are not applying or using your reasonable powers of mind. Nobody should fall for this. It is so obvious. And yet, spiritual decline is always due to this kind of foolishness. Wave after wave of attacks upon the gospel. Historically, in cycles, great churches have slowly been brought down. Why? Because the false teaching of the time was so subtle and so smart? No, because people just didn't think, didn't value their faith, didn't expect the wiles of the devil, the strategies of Satan, didn't examine the things that were being offered to them. And that's a responsibility of us all. We betray Christ if we don't value and understand the doctrines of salvation, defend them, expect them to be attacked, assess and examine all new things that come along. We have to do this. Now, the present wave of attacks upon the gospel, they're as foolish as those offered by the Judaizers. If people would only think and expect trouble, and this is the gospel of God, of course the enemy will seek to attack it and subvert it. If people would only think about teachings that are brought to them, none of these things would prosper. It's always foolishness. It is today. Oh, foolish Galatians. How has this happened? So remember that, friends. I remember even some years ago, there was a very famous publishing house, still going today, that issued Bible reading notes. And they were very popular among Bible-believing Christians, still are. But about 40 years ago, they began to change their doctrinal content. And these daily reading notes began to go radically wrong. And doctrinal error started creeping in, slowly at first, more and more as time went by. But there were countless good Christian people went on taking those particular daily notes for years. You couldn't tell them. You couldn't say, look here, look what they're saying to you this week, today. Look at this. This person is not a Bible believer. Or he's seriously compromised. Oh, but I've always taken them. Oh, but I like them. Oh, but foolishness doesn't examine, doesn't say, just a minute, this is on the turn. This is going wrong. Doesn't expect trouble. But we must, friends. Or Satan makes havoc of our faith. I mustn't spend too long with this verse, but, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? What an interesting word. the Galatians had been bewitched. That is, they'd been charmed. They'd been fascinated by the false teachers and their novelty. They'd been, if you like, mesmerized by them. Some of them were obviously very able communicators. Could they tell a story? Could they put it across? When they came to these Gentile churches, they would possibly put on demonstrations of the old Jewish worship. Oh, that's interesting. Isn't that fascinating? Look, you must do this. You must do that. Oh, I'm fascinated. I've always been told I must just believe in Christ, repent of my sin and depend upon him. But now there's something for me to do and employ my skills on and to contribute to my salvation. And they were mesmerized. They were fascinated by these things. But that's how false teaching comes, always with dazzling personalities that the devil seems to select, and interesting stories, and more falsehood has been spread by anecdotes and stories about people. They're interesting, they're good, they can illustrate the gospel, but how the false teachers use them also. That's what happened with the Church of Rome. From the 6th century on, the Church of Rome began to appeal to the senses. The gospel speaks to your mind. This is the truth about you. Your alienation from God, your sinfulness, your need, how Christ has come to suffer and to die, to make an atonement. You can understand it. It comes first to your mind. But you see, the false teachers, they come invariably to your senses and tickle your fancy and charm you and mesmerize you and interest you that way. Why, the smells and the bells of Rome and the stained glass windows and the chants and the fascinating things. And we can be foolish and fascinated, mesmerized, taken by these things. Even at the time of the Reformation, soon after the Reformation, music came into the Lutheran Church. Well, Luther loved music too, but it came in a special way. No longer now the preaching and the teaching and all these things, but in due course Bach, beautiful music, but it came into the churches. And music and liturgy took over 90% of the Lutheran church. It was fascinating. Everyone was mesmerized. Something, yes, God has given music, and you can sit at home or you can listen to instrumentalists and beautiful music, and that's all a gift of God and very good. But here it was in the house of God, and people were bewitched, mesmerized, and the object of worship became, in a subtle way, not God, not Christ, not the gospel, not the truth, but beauty and culture and art. Bewitched. It was the method then, with a very different kind of music. It's the method today, isn't it? The appeal to the senses, the beat, the rhythm, the feel, excited, feeling, feeling, feeling. Where's the gospel? Where's the truth? Where's the word? Bewitched, mesmerized, fascinated, charmed, pleased, an assault upon the senses. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth and stick to that? You of all people, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth. Now in the Greek that's very interesting, because the terms here are terms which were used of what we now call public advertising, where they would put up notices in great public places so everybody knew what was demanded of the community, what was required. There was no excuse for not knowing. And Paul uses this kind of language. You Galatians, you churches, you have heard the truth so clearly, almost as though it was put up in posters in front of you. That's the illustration that he's using, which is not quite so clear in the English to us. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth so plainly, and now you no longer want what is plain and logical and clear. But he's been set forth, listen to this, crucified among you. The preaching was not only clear, it was passionate, it was feelingful. You've almost seen Christ crucified. It's been so described to you, what he did and the price he paid and how salvation is all secured by him. Not by you going through some pantomime of ceremonial or works or listening to beautiful music or doing things that you can do. But he has been portrayed so vividly in front of you, the mighty eternal Son of God in human flesh, suffering and dying for you. And you felt it and you needed him and you responded to him. But now you're going over to works rather than faith. And so the reasoning continues in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. I ask you just this, says the apostle. Actually, he asks them a good bit more as the passage goes on. But this is the way he's reasoning. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Don't you remember how you were saved? Don't you remember how you heard this word and the Spirit moved in your heart and you felt your need of forgiveness? You were desperate to be pardoned and made new, given life by the Lord. And simply by faith you came to him. You repented of your sin and you believed in Christ who suffered and died in your place. And through that message your life was changed. You received the Spirit. You received a new nature. You discovered you could pray. You were different. You loved Christ and lived for him. How did all that happen? By works or by faith? Well, of course, they knew the answer. So why were they now changing? Verse 3, are ye so foolish and unthinking that having begun in the Spirit by faith, are ye now made perfect? Are you going to be made more mature by switching to the flesh, by works that you can do? That's foolishness. And so runs the reasoning. And verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain? Suffered. You might think that this is referring to any persecution that they received when they heard the gospel. But it isn't quite. The word suffered has changed its meaning since the time of the King James translation. In fact, even when I was a youngster, if you'd looked up the word suffer in a dictionary, you would have found that its first meaning, even 40, 50 years ago only, its first meaning was undergo or experience, and its second meaning was undergo pain or experience pain. Well, now it only means the latter. So when you read your authorized version, have ye suffered so many things in vain, you think of pain and persecution. But really, it's better to read it in the old sense of the word, have ye experienced so many things in vain? And that makes sense in line with the preceding verses, because what's in mind is, how were you saved? How did you receive new life and the ability to pray and power from God and blessing and joy and assurance? You received it by faith. Have you experienced so many good things? That's actually the sense of the passage. Not have you suffered so many bad things. It's a problem of the change of the meaning of the word. Have ye experienced, undergone so many, such great, wonderful things in vain? If it be yet in vain, which makes it clear that the apostle does believe they're really Christians and therefore they must return to salvation through faith alone. And then he goes on with another argument in verse 5, but I deal with these very quickly. He therefore that ministereth the Spirit to you, the Spirit, who is the he? Well, it's plainly God. These days there are some charismatics think it refers to the preacher. He therefore, the preacher, that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. But it doesn't refer to the preacher, to the Apostle Paul or anyone else. It refers to God. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and that worketh miracles among you, primarily the miracle of salvation. In those days it also included certain authenticating works, which I won't go into now. He therefore that gives you wonderful, miraculous experiences of conversion and grace, do those things come by works of the law? Well, just think of New Testament history. What happened on the day of Pentecost when God was giving as betokenings miraculous signs, the speaking in tongues, and of course the apostles able to heal wonderfully and mightily? Well, did those blessings come to the Jewish church in the temple? No. They came to that, first of all, to that upper room, and then were exhibited throughout the period to the Christians. What did they come by? The preaching of the gospel of Christ, salvation by faith, or to Jewish works? And Paul is reminding them of this even now. Of course, the speaking in tongues that people do today is not authentic. It's nothing like the speaking in tongues at New Testament times, where people actually had the miraculous gift to speak a language that they'd never learned, whereas the so-called tongues that are spoken today are not languages known to anybody, and so they're just a human phenomenon. But I come down to verse 6, and the reasoning changes. Even as Abraham believed God. Now, to understand this, it is as though the apostle says, now let us consider another argument, the case of Abraham. Another argument in favor of justification being through believing only and not by works. We'll go back to a consideration of Abraham. Why consider Abraham? Well, he is the father of the Jews. If the Judaizers, the false teachers, are saying, you must become Jewish, it's not enough to be Christian, well, what better argument can the apostle use but to say, all right, let's go back to the father of the faithful, the father of the Jews. How was he saved? Before circumcision even came in. How was Abraham saved? If it can be shown that he was saved by faith alone, well, that's the end of all dispute. It's not by works salvation, it's by faith. So that's the importance and the logic of the Apostle Paul coming to Abraham. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, this is a quotation from the book of Genesis. I won't turn to it. Chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was saved through faith, by faith. Now, Abraham had been promised that one day a great descendant would come from him, and that through this great descendant all the nations of the world would be blessed. We know that Abraham was somehow enabled to understand that that great descendant, who would be the Messiah, would be Christ, would take away the sin of the world. Christ tells us that himself, and it's recorded plainly in the Gospel of John. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, said Christ, and he saw it and was glad. Abraham knew that this coming descendant, through whom all the Gentiles, not only the Jews, people throughout the world would be blessed, would be the Saviour. He would be the one who would somehow deal with the sin of the world. And Abraham believed God. He believed that God would keep his promise, that from him would come a great race and the Saviour of the world in due course, and the sin of man would be dealt with. He believed he would have a child, there would be many descendants, and the Saviour would one day come. And the scripture makes it plain that it was because Abraham believed the promise of God, and particularly about Messiah, about Christ. And it was because of that that he was saved, that he was justified, that God made this great declaration, Abraham, I will consider to be a righteous man. He is not a righteous man. He is a sinner like everybody else, but I determine and I declare that I will look upon him as though he had never sinned, and bless him and reward him. Justification, the declaration of God that is behind our salvation and our conversion. And what led to this? Abraham's faith. Now let's think of this for a moment. Look at the words here. In this sixth verse, even as Abraham believed God, his faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. This isn't complicated. This is most important theology. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that Abraham's faith was accepted in lieu of righteousness. Rather as if I need to buy a house. There's a house for sale. Just for the sake of it, let's say it's £500,000. That's just an easy figure. And the vendor speaks to me and I say, I haven't got £500,000, but what I can give you, forgive me, this sounds absurd, I give you a box of chocolates. Don't run away with the idea this can be done. And the vendor says, I will accept your box of chocolates as if it were £500,000. I will accept it instead of the money. I will accept it in lieu of the money. Now that is not what justification by faith means. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It doesn't mean that God said to Abraham, you haven't got the righteousness, but you have got your faith. You believe my promise. I'll take it instead. I'll take it in lieu. Doesn't mean that. That's impossible. What is it that God is giving? He's giving forgiveness. He's writing off the debt, all our sin, all our offences. We have incurred an eternity of punishment and rejection. This is very costly. It's not going to be met, that payment, by an act of faith. It can only be met by the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. He's bought the house. He's paid for my sin. He's paid the money, paid the punishment, produced the righteousness on my behalf. So my faith is not instead of or in lieu of my sin and my need of righteousness. Then what is it when it says that Abraham's belief or his faith was accounted to him for righteousness? What does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. That faith isn't really worth anything. There's no merit in that faith. Let me come back to the illustration of the house. Supposing the owner of the house says this, well, I will give you the house freely, meaning I will pay for it myself. I will give it you. if you would just write me a note and say this on your note, I believe that it is solely by your benevolence that I come by this house, and you have secured it for me, and you have given it to me freely, and I believe in your benevolence and your generosity and your kindness. And that's all you have to do. Write that on a note and hand it over. And the owner looks at the note and he says, that is what I asked you for. That will qualify. The note is worth nothing. The note has no merit, really, no monetary value, but it's what I required of you. This is the appropriating agent, the instrument on the basis of which I will freely give you the house that I have provided and paid for. Abraham believed God, and his belief was accounted authentic, good. What God had asked for, sufficient as an appropriating agent. So when I believe God with all my heart, truly, it is accounted not worth salvation, not worthy of it in any way, but it is accounted the right appropriating act or instrument for the blessing of God to come to me. Put it another way, my faith could be improper. It could be shallow, just an assent. Oh, I believe in Christ. I believe in God. I believe in salvation. Easy to say, a shallow assent. That will not be accounted as a correct instrument. The application form is improperly completed. It's shallow. Or my faith may be temporary. It may be only what I feel today. Oh, I do wish I could have salvation. I'm ashamed of some sin I've just committed. I do wish that God would save me and give me a new life. And I didn't feel like this yesterday, and I won't feel like this tomorrow. I'm a come and go kind of person. It's just temporary faith. Well, God will look at that and say that is not accounted for salvation. It's not real. It's shallow. It's temporary. It's inadequate. Not that the faith has value, but you just got to put, forgive me if I minimize this, the right words on the form and mean them. I come to Christ and I believe he is the Son of God with all my heart, and he is love, and he has provided salvation for those who rest their souls in him, and he will forgive me, and he has purchased it for me, and he suffered and died for my sins, and I wholeheartedly need him and believe in him and trust him and rest my soul upon him. It's only a bit of paper. It's no more value than that. But it's my heart. And it's what the Holy Spirit has brought me to say. Actually, he's filling in the form. He's brought me to this position. And I need Christ. And I believe in him as the benevolent, providing Saviour who's died for me. That is the appropriating agent for salvation. Where is repentance? Oh, that's necessary too. Repentance unto life. Article 15 in the Westminster and Baptist Confessions. You cannot be saved without repentance unto life. The Holy Spirit makes us aware of our sinfulness and our need and brings us to the point where we long to renounce our sin, and we cast ourselves at the feet of the Lord, and we ask for his pardon and forgiveness. Oh yes, that's a vital aspect of salvation, but it isn't the appropriating agent. Alongside repentance goes faith. It's faith that receives believes, appropriates salvation. It has been put this way, but it's not 100% accurate. Repentance asks, faith receives and embraces. Faith is the hand which is stretched out. In repentance, Lord, forgive me. In faith, Lord, I believe. I rest my soul on what Christ has done and him alone. But faith is the appropriating agent, not works, nothing that I can do. You see the difference? Look at the verse now. I hope I haven't made things more, but rather less complex. Even as Abraham believed God, his faith, and it was accounted to him. The stamp was there. Your faith is in place. It's been given to you by God, by the Spirit, but you really believe in the loving kindness and the benevolence of Christ, and through him alone, who suffered and died for sinners, can you receive salvation, and you believe him with all your heart. It was accounted to him. It was the right appropriating agent. Faith for righteousness. Well, I proceed. Look at verse 7. Know ye therefore, what triumph, what a statement this will be. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. What a remarkable, amazing statement. God had a covenant with Abraham. I will just mention this point because we must move to conclusion, but these things are wonderful. God made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless him and his children. Now, there's a tremendous debate as to what that meant. Some say that God would bless Abraham and all his literal children. Others say, which includes us, in all Baptist churches, that God meant he would bless Abraham and all his spiritual children, his children who had faith in God. That the covenant with Abraham was made not with Abraham and his literal children, but Abraham and his spiritual children. Now, there's a huge difference. For example, how do you define a church? Do you say a church is composed of believers and their children? Or do you say a church is composed of believers? There's a huge difference. If I say believers and their children, then I will baptize all the children and they are automatically deemed members of the church. And they grow up in the church, they're covenant children, they're members. But if I say believers only, I baptize only believers, and only people who have personally believed in Christ become members of the church. You see, one is based on the idea that the covenant that God made with Abraham was with Abraham and his literal children, and the other is based on the view that the covenant was made with Abraham and his spiritual children. Well, which is the right view? We'll look at verse 7, and we'll look at other scriptures in due course in other studies. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, who believe, the same are the children of Abraham. And it always has been. While God had a covenant with the nation of the Jews in olden times, the true believers, the church within the ancient church, was always those who had faith. Look at verse 29. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. You are the true Jews, along with truly converted Jews. All truly converted Gentiles are the true Jews. And if ye be Christ's by faith, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we could see in chapter 4, verse 28, the same sentiment. Now we, brethren, we Gentile converts, Paul was a Jew, but he speaks for all the Gentiles in the Galatian churches. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Yes, but Isaac was a Jew. Ah, yes, but converted Gentiles are also the children of Abraham. This is the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. And back there to verse 29 of chapter 3, and with this I must conclude, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham, including the land promises, are ours in the Jewish Gentile Church of Jesus Christ. Everything is ours by faith. That's, dear friends, all we have time for this morning. But hold on to these things. They're basic, foundational, precious, and vital to us. Don't let us ever betray the Lord and his work for us that we must receive by faith. Let's close this present phase of our worship.